We're in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 25 to chapter 16, verse 7. Heeding God's assignment to keep on countering apostasy. In recent months, especially this last week, we as a body have kept on facing theological errors from even the evangelical realm around us. And several of these issues of error have even recently We've recently addressed them from the pulpit. I've taught that Jesus in Luke 17:3 said that we are to forgive those who repent, but Christian psychologists, counselors, radio pastors, and area church leaders keep on teaching that we must forgive unconditionally, like Jesus did when he allegedly said from the cross in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In fact, one of the men in our church shared with me, "Pastor, I've heard pastor after pastor after pastor on the radio quote Luke 23:34, and yet I know that you've told us that there are serious questions as to whether those are even in the original manuscripts." Number two, I've taught that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17 claims that Scripture equips us to be fully equipped unto every good work. But many Christian psychologists and counselors keep on saying that we need psychology that is affected by secular psychology along with the Bible to counsel. I've taught at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 claims that one is saved by faith, not by works. But people we have faced keep on claiming that Jesus in John 3, 5 taught we must be born of water and of the Spirit, namely to be saved by water baptism. One of us last week asked me about Seventh-day Adventism for relatives he has keep on facing it in their life. So we ask, if we keep on facing theological errors, what should we do about it and why? As I was preparing this message in my office, I got into a Hebrew verse in 1 Kings 16:2. I just, pulled out my lexicon and analytic lexicon and so forth, and was just essentially going through the verse. And the application to these issues was so pointed. I actually did something that is unusual. I actually talked to myself out loud and said, "What? Wow." And when that happens, that means that the Lord's, pointing his long finger right at me. And I saw a tremendous application in my own life as a pastor. But I don't know about you. I've never heard a sermon on King Baasha, B-A-A-S-H-A, right? You've ever had a lesson on Sunday school taught to you on King Baasha? I didn't. But that's what the passage is on this morning. Is amazing. Well, when Baasha came to rule over Israel, he heeded the Jeroboam dynasty's apostasy. 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 25 to 34. Let me read it. "And Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. He reigned over Israel for 2 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin wherewith he had made Israel to sin," his father, of course, being Jeroboam. "And Baasha, the son of Ahijah, the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha smote him at Gibbethon, which belongs to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. Even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him and reigned in his place. And it came to pass when he reigned that he smote all the house of Jeroboam. He left not one of Jeroboam that breathed until he had destroyed them according to the saying of the word which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Because of the sins of Jeroboam which he had sinned, which he had made Israel to sin by his provocation wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now, the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, began Baasha, the son of Ahijah, to reign over Israel in Tirzah, 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin." And the prophet Jehu in 1 Kings, when Baasha actually came to rule in Israel, he heeded the Jeroboam dynasty's apostasy. So God then sent a prophet to critique Baasha's failure to keep on countering apostasy like Samuel did. I'm reading 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Forasmuch as I exalted thee out of the dust and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam and hast made my people Israel to sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Him that dies of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dies of his in the fields shall the birds of the air eat." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah his son reigned in his place. And also by the hand of the prophet Jehu the son of Hanani came the word of the Lord against Baasha and against his house, even for all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, and being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed him. That would be, he killed Jeroboam. So when the prophet Jehu in 1 Kings 16, 1 and 2 claimed that God had exalted Baasha out of the dust, that statement, in view of the Old Testament context, points directly back to the ministry of the prophet Samuel. I did not know that until this week. Only three Old Testament passages mention the Lord's raising up and exalting one from the dust. 1 Samuel 2:8, that's in Hannah's song. Psalm 113:7-8, which also repeats Hannah's song in to some degree, and then 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 2, right here. Now in 1 Samuel 2:8, part of Hannah's song of praise for God's giving her son Samuel is repeated in Psalm 113:7-8. Both passages show God raising up, and the Hebrew word is kum, one from the dust, a par, and exalting, that's the word room, one from the ash heap to dwell among nobles. Nabid is the word for noble, in plurals, nabidim. But in 1 Kings 16:2, there's a difference. A difference for the other two passages, because it presents an enhanced shift in both God's exalting Baasha directly from the dust, not just from the ash heap, and B, not just to be a noble or a nabid, but the top man, nagid. There's a play on words here between nabid and nagid. You don't get that in English, but it's there in the Hebrew. And I was shocked when I saw this. So the comparison of Hannah with Baasha in the wide historical context shows God had raised up Baasha to keep countering apostasy, even to a greater degree than in his raising up Samuel to counter apostasy in Samuel's era. The Lord had caused Hannah to be barren to get her to give up her firstborn son as a lifelong Nazarite, which dedication fit God's plan to put Hannah's firstborn son, a godly Samuel, into the tabernacle in holy contrast to Eli and his evil priestly sons in their dreadfully apostate ministry. God was having difficulty getting a man who was godly, who was unaffected by Eli's corruption and the corruption of his family. So he put a godly woman under stress by not allowing her to bear children in a culture where a woman's acceptance is based upon her childbearing ability, especially her ability to bear a male child. So God put her under stress, and eventually she said, "Lord, if you just give me a child, a male child, I'll give him to you for life." So God says, "I'll take you up on that." And he did. He gave her a male child, and then after that she had six other children. See? So the Lord blessed her. He was looking for this boy who would be raised by this godly mother, so that when she gave him up to the tabernacle, because of the influence that that little Samuel had, he's probably about 7 years of age at the time, we're not sure, because of the godly influence of his mother at home, he stood out in stark contrast to Eli's sons, who were terrible. And that's because God needed someone to hold a light against the apostasy that was there, and Samuel was the light. So when God, through the prophet Jehu, told Baasha he had lifted him up from the dust, alluding by means of Hannah to Samuel's ministry to counter the apostate priests at the tabernacle in Shiloh, God implied he had raised up Baasha to keep on countering apostasy, which in Baasha's era was Jeroboam's syncretism. Yet God noted that he had directly exalted Baasha from the dust, not just to become a noble like Samuel, but the top man, the leader of God's people, equipping him as king, greatly to influence Israel for God. Samuel didn't have the power as a king to force Israel to worship God and God alone. Baasha did. Baasha had a king, and the king had life and death authority over his subjects. So Baasha could have said, we're going to put an end to Jeroboam's apostasy. Anybody that follows his false gods is going to be executed. He could have shut the whole thing down and turned everybody back to God, and he said, guess what? We're going to make a trek 3 times a year, all the men of Israel, down to Judah, and we're going to worship the Lord in the temple at Judah. And that would have been a very brave and big thing for him to do, and it probably could have been the means whereby Israel and Judah could have made peace. But he didn't do that. Baasha miserably failed. He eradicated Jeroboam's line, but not his apostasy. God wanted him to eradicate Jeroboam's apostasy, but he focused on eradicating Jeroboam's line. He didn't want any competition. See, when you go from one dynasty to another in a monarchy, anytime you have a surviving son of the former dynasty, he's an automatic threat to the throne. So in those days, if you're thinking like politicians, you kill off everybody of the former dynasty. And that's what this man was doing. He was thinking like a politician. Accordingly, God doomed Baasha and his house to suffer Jeroboam's terrible fate. Baasha's household would all die. They would be left unburied. They would be eradicated, as in Jeroboam's case. And for following Jeroboam's apostasy versus fulfilling God's calling to oppose it, and for murdering Jeroboam's family in violation of the law, Baasha would face Jeroboam's same fate. Now, it's true that the Lord fulfilled the prophecy that Jeroboam's line would be all killed, but God did not sanction Baasha just murdering them. That's a violation of the law. So the means whereby Baasha went about this was wrong. And that's why the Lord judged him, because he committed mass murder of these people. So the lesson is, for failing in his God-given assignment and opportunity to keep on countering apostasy as Samuel had done in his former era, Baasha was condemned to experience former apostate King Jeroboam's terrible fate. Now, when I got to 1 Kings 16:2, and I saw what the Lord was doing here, the Lord was pointing his finger directly at me, saying, Don, you're a pastor of a church, and you have a ministry that reaches out through the web, gets out to the world. You have got to keep on keeping on in regards to the stand on apostasy. Don't let up. You're like Baasha. I've given you an opportunity. You better fulfill it. And I saw the tremendous emphasis. So the application is, may we trust in Christ to be saved. And as believers, may we take seriously our accountability to God to keep on performing his assignment to counter apostasy in our era, especially as God raises us up to positions of influence that enable us to affect other people around us. So in the first time that I can ever remember in any sermon, the whole second page is on the application, okay? It's on the application because these are issues that we as a congregation are facing, that I'm facing, and so forth. I thought, let's just go at it. So while preparing this sermon, it's application to me on my duty to keep upholding the truth before you on the issues listed in the sermon's introduction got so intense. I actually spoke out loud in amazement, so I fulfill that duty now. On the issue of forgiveness, Luke chapter 17:3 has no textual variation in the manuscripts. I have three Greek texts, the UBS text, the Nestle Allen Novum Testamentum Grace, and then the Kilpatrick edition, which is the British and Foreign Bible Society, He Kaine Diatheke, that's in Greek. Those are three Greek texts that have the textual apparatus at the base, which point out what the manuscripts are and so forth, and we had to study that in seminary and what those manuscripts represent. And there are absolutely no textual variations in that entire verse in all of the manuscripts that we have. And all that the manuscripts where that verse exists claims that we are to forgive conditioned upon the sinner's repenting. That tells us that everything that occurs in the New Testament that commands us regarding to forgiving has to coincide with Luke chapter 17, verse 3. It can't violate that. It cannot fail to harmonize. It has to harmonize with that. As for the alleged, notice I darkened the word alleged. As for the alleged statement of Jesus' unconditional forgiveness from the cross to his crucifiers in Luke 23, verse 34, that's where Jesus allegedly said, "God, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I testify to you that this statement does not appear in a number of the early manuscripts of three of the four major text types. Let me explain what a text type is. When there are variations in the manuscripts, they have a tendency to copy. You know, people copy manuscripts. And so there are whole groupings where there are certain readings that come out in the Byzantine text type. There are whole readings that come out in the Alexandrinian. And then there are whole readings that come out in the Caesarean. There are whole readings that come out in the Western. Those are the four major text types. Three of those text types happen to be the Alexandrinian, the Western, and the Caesarean. In the earliest manuscripts, we're talking 2nd and 3rd century, which is very, very, very early, those manuscripts do not have that entire sentence. Now, the variation is not a variation of just a word or two in that sentence. They either completely have the sentence or they completely don't have it, which means somebody intentionally monkeyed with the text. The question is, what did they do? And why did they do it? And I've explained this in the past, that what happens is we believe there are Dominicans who are trying to prove that Jesus was God at the cross, even though he was crucified, because they were trying, in all good intentions, to counter a heresy that was passed by Cerinthus, who said that Jesus lost his deity at the cross. And a good way to do that is to write a sentence like that, where Jesus refers to God the Father as Father, which shows he's still the Son, and then he orders the Father to forgive, which shows that he's co-equal with the Father, because only God can forgive sins. And then he looks down on people saying they don't know what they do. These are three arguments that fit beautifully within the Dominican plan. But unfortunately, it doesn't really read within the text. In fact, if you take that sentence out, it reads actually much more smoothly. So I personally don't believe that sentence was there. But either way, all other Bible verses on forgiving must harmonize with Luke 17:3 to teach sinners must repent before we can forgive them. And so I do not believe that statement is something that we can use, that statement of Jesus from the cross. There are too many questions about its credibility as to whether Jesus actually ever said it. Now, I want to hasten to say that we must never harbor malice towards anyone who wrongs us. Romans 13:8 says we should love all men. But forgiveness is a legal term dealing with God's objective justice. Forgiving another is to be solely an objective issue, not one of malice. We cannot forgive another individual unless they repent. That doesn't mean we harbor malice. We're never supposed to harbor hatred or malice or vengeance towards anybody, even if they wrong us terribly. But we cannot technically forgive another person unless they repent. Otherwise, the justice of God is not dealt with. Now, on the sufficiency of Scripture in counseling, I testify that 2 Timothy 3:17 to 4:1, remember there are no chapter breaks in the Scriptures, claims that Scripture equips the believer to be thoroughly equipped unto every good work until at least Christ's return. Regardless of ongoing claims by Christian psychologists and counselors to the contrary, Scripture is sufficient for ministering to troubled people. I don't have room to put this in here, but I did check the textual apparatus. There are minor variations in the text in the first part of that verse, but the last part of the verse, the key, where it says that it equips us thoroughly unto every good work, there, all the manuscripts that have that do not vary at that point. So the point that we're making here stands. On Christian water baptism in John 3:5, I testify that Jesus' listener, Nicodemus, spoke with Jesus in John 3 in the early part of Jesus' earthly ministry before he ever told his disciples about the church in Matthew 16, 18. Nicodemus thus did not know about Christian water baptism, so Jesus would not have referred to it by his use of the word water in John 3, 5. People who defend the baptismal regeneration view or the idea that you're saved through baptism often do not think about the context. But the context, there's no way that Nicodemus knew about Christianity, the Christian faith, or Christian baptism. It just wasn't on his radar. We also know from John 3, 9, and 10 that Jesus meant to be understood by Nicodemus in terms that were familiar to him as a leader in Israel. So Jesus must have alluded to the Old Testament in speaking to Nicodemus. Well, if we turn to Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27 in the Old Testament, we find a prophecy on washing with clean water to speak figuratively of regeneration, something that Titus 3, 5 talks about, the spiritual new birth, verse 26 of Ezekiel 36, and the giving of the Holy Spirit to believers in Ezekiel 36, 27, which is going to occur to Israel in the future Messianic kingdom. Well, Christians today enter into some of these future kingdom spiritual blessings according to Peter's sermon in Acts 2, 14 to 21. So by his phrase of water and of the Spirit in John 3, 5, Jesus alluded to Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27 in telling of the spiritual new birth. He wasn't talking about water baptism at all. Christ did not there or anywhere else teach salvation by Christian water baptism. On Seventh-day Adventism, I testify that most Seventh-day Adventists still consider Ellen White to be a prophetess of God, even though many of her prophecies failed to come true. And that failure in Deuteronomy 18, 21 to 22 reveals it makes her a false prophetess. Seventh-day Adventists say worship services should be conducted on the seventh day, that's Saturday, instead of Sunday. But Colossians 2, 3 to 13 to 17 calls us not to be subject to the Sabbath day rule. Seventh-day Adventists claim that the dietary laws in Leviticus carry with them an ongoing obligation for Christians. But Colossians 2, 13 to 17 teaches believers are not subject to the law on food and drink. Seventh-day Adventists teach that while Christ's death ended the authority of the ceremonial law, it established the Ten Commandments. But Colossians 2, 13 to 17 teaches that Christ's death ended the authority of the Ten Commandments because it directs believers not to be subject to the Sabbath law, which is one of the Ten Commandments. Interesting. In teaching that Christians are under any part of the Mosaic law, Seventh-day Adventists counter Galatians 3:10 with Galatians 3:5, where Paul cited Deuteronomy 27:26, that claims if one asserts he must keep any rule of the law, he is obligated to keep the whole law, and that puts him under legalistic bondage versus our freedom in Christ. This is a big issue of Seventh-day Adventism. They actually pull us under the law, and therefore we have to keep the whole law. Seventh-day Adventists claim that the soul sleeps at death, but Luke 16, 22 to 30 has Jesus teaching that both the lost and the saved are very conscious in death. Seventh-day Adventists believe in the annihilation of the soul of the lost at death so that they will never experience hell, but 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9 with Revelation 20, 10 and 12 to 15 claims that the lost will experience eternal destruction in torment in the lake of fire. This is why we are so concerned that people come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They will experience eternal torment in hell if they don't. That's a fact. Some Seventh-day Adventists say that Satan is the scapegoat and will bear the believer's sins. But 1 Peter 2:24 claims that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. Some Seventh-day Adventists identify Jesus as Michael the Archangel. But John 1:1-3 teaches that Jesus is the eternal God and the creator of all that was ever made, and that would include Michael. Some Seventh-day Adventists say that Jesus entered a second phase of his redemptive work on October 22, 1844, as prophesied by Hiram Edson. But Hebrews 9:12 states that Christ entered the heavenly tabernacle once for all, the Greek word is epaphax, with his blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So in giving you this information, what I'm seeking to do is to apply this sermon to keep countering apostasy in your behalf. That's all I'm doing. I'm just trying to obey the Lord this morning. So may we trust in Christ to be saved, and may we fulfill our calling to keep on countering apostasy in our era. Let's pray. Father, I'm so glad this morning for the fact that we have the Word of God in our language, that we can have it and we can read it. And we're also grateful, Father, for the access that we do have to the original languages so that we can see various nuances that are not translatable as you cross from one language to another. We're grateful, Father, for that. We're grateful that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who teaches us and who guides us and equips us to live lives that are godly, and also equips us to stay on the beam in regards to the truth. And Father, I would ask this morning that we as believers would continue to grow in our relationship with the Lord, that we would grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord, and also grow in our application of the truth of the Word of God. And I would ask once again, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who has not yet believed in Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, that they would recognize that the stakes are great. They involve eternity, either in hell or in heaven, that they would see their need to believe in Christ and to make that decision sooner than later, that they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.